Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith taking shape at Central UMC in Sacramento, California.
The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
Thanks for listening.
We are mashing up John 15 with a poem called Manifesto, the Mad Farmer Liberation Front. And we will go back and forth, and I invite us as this video is played to just listen to the words as they pour over us in this time.
God is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples.
So friends, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias.
I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete.
Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant, that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into the mold. Call that prophet. Prophesy such returns. Put your faith in the 2 inches of humus that will build under the trees every 1,000 years.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish and it will be done for you.
Listen to the carry-on. Put your ear close and hear the faint chattering of the songs that are to come. Expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts.
As God has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Just as I have kept God's commandments and abide in God's love.
So long as women do not go cheap for power, please women more than men. Ask yourself, will this satisfy a woman satisfied to bear a child? Will this disturb the sleep of a woman near to giving birth?
We've shared that Wendell Berry is a farmer and a prophet. He's a writer from Kentucky. He actually lives in a place called Port Royal on a 125-acre piece of land that is part of his life for quite some time. Recently, if you're a reader of the New York Times, you might have seen that Mark Bittman, who's a food writer and editorial writer for New York Times, some would say he visited him. Those in the food industry would say he made his pilgrimage to Wendell's home. And this is what he wrote when he met him. There's something about Wendell's attachment to nature. It's not just the land, but everything on the land that is so profound that his observations and his judgments, and Wendell is a kind but very judgmental man, he says in parentheses, can be jaw-dropping. There is an essay that Wendell wrote entitled The Burden of the Gospels. And in it, he asks 2 questions. Here's the first. If you had been living in Jesus' time and you had heard Jesus teaching, would you have been one of his followers? Seems like a straightforward question, right? But then he says this. To be an honest taker of this test, I think you have to try to forget that you have read the Gospels and that Jesus has been a big name for like 2,000 years. So you got to try and do that first. Then you have to imagine instead that you are walking past the local courthouse in town, and you come upon a crowd listening to a man named Joe Green, or Green Joe, depending on judgments, whispered among the listeners on the fringe, and for whatever reason, you stopped to listen. And you soon realize that Joe Green is saying something utterly scandalous, utterly unexpectable from the premises of modern society. Do you follow him? That's the first question. The second Wendell asks is, in the Gospel of John, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Can you be sure that you would keep Jesus' commandments if it became excruciatingly painful for you to do so? And next he tells this story, which I'll share with you. It's a true story in our history. In 1569 in Holland, a Mennonite named Dirk Willems, under the threat of capital sentence as a heretic, was fleeing from arrest. And he was being pursued by a thief catcher. As they ran across a frozen body of water, the thief catcher broke through the ice. Without help, he would have drowned. What did Dirk Willems do then? He turned back, he put out his hands to his pursuer, and he saved his life. The thief catcher, who then, of course, wanted to let his rescuer go, was forced instead to arrest him. Dirk Willems was brought to trial, sentenced, and burned to death by a lingering fire. Maybe we would like to consider our faith so deep that we would have done the same as Dirk, even at such a great a cost to ourselves. Maybe. Wendell goes on then to say, this is the jaw-dropping part for me, as long as we are alive, there is always a next time. And so the question remains. And these are the questions, the kind of questions, that we must live with, regarding them as unanswerable and yet profoundly influential to our life. Last week, Matt helped us learn about vines and branches. We talked a lot about how the branch must abide in the vine in order to bear fruit. And we learned that the branches are really indistinguishable from one another, actually, that they all twist together here and there, and the fruit gets all the glory. Today, we need to remember that, like hold that metaphor, because it's woven through this next part of the passage as well. But there's a shift. Because instead of vines and branches abiding in vines, Jesus is telling his disciples that it's only by abiding in him, that they will bear fruit. He's saying, abide in me, follow my commandments to love one another. So if they participate in the love, the God's love, a love that's so great that what we know is it laid down the life of its son, that's his definition, Jesus's, of abiding. How's that going to work? I looked up that word abide, and there's a few different definitions, but the main thing it's saying is you're surrounded, you're abiding in, living in the midst of, you're fully engulfed in. Notice it's not very passive. You're not just sitting around, right? Abiding in Jesus means being fruitful. Abiding in Jesus means producing and then reproducing the love of Christ in our own lives and in the lives of new generations. Abiding in Jesus means growing new branches within the vineyard we know as faith. There's a Robert Frost very short poem, and it's called Leaves Compared with Flowers. It's just four stanzas. I'm going to share it with you. A tree's leaves may be ever so good, so may its bark, so may its wood. But unless you put the right thing to its root, it will never show much flower or fruit. I'm no farmer. I'm not even a gardener, actually. I do appreciate nature and the beauty and the sustenance that she gives us and me. And this time of year, there's this plant that seems to bloom that takes my breath away. I would love to be able to have one, but I just know that it'll never work for me. Maybe you've seen them around. They're called wisteria. I want that to be our backyard, Mark. Can't you just feel it? You hear the running water. I'm knitting just off to the side. Wisteria, I've learned, is a vine. It has branches and vines, and they wind. And they call it a shrub, too. I don't get why isn't it just like a vine or a shrub, but anyway, it's all in the Western Green Plant Book. So it can be this huge, or it can be very small. It grows up, and then the flowers drip down. But what I've also learned is that in order to get something like this, you have to really work at it. The soil can't have too much nitrogen. It has to have enough phosphorus. It can't have too much shade. It's also possible that if you tried to do this from seeds, which is what I kind of think I would do, it would take 15 years maybe to get your first flower, maybe, if you did it right. Can you imagine waiting 15 years to see if you got it right? Except for parenting. It just came to me. Oh. 15 years. So I talked to Antonio about it, and he said, well, that's why a lot of people go into nurseries, and you buy them already grown a little bit. But even then, when you do that, I've heard about wisteria that it can grow and it can look, if you can imagine it, only vines, no flowers. It takes work. But if you don't do the work, there's no fruit. If it's not just so, there's no beauty, no shade, no fragrance. What surrounds our roots encourages us to grow. That's how we grow in faith. This is why you hear us reference the folks in this room that are around you, like you individually, Rick, but then also the folks that are around you, collective you. We learned about that last week. Our neighbors around us. It's also why we talk a lot about being in a kitchen table around here. It's one thing to talk, though, and I know it's another thing to live it out. For some of us, that is a huge next step, to put ourselves in a group of people of faith who will help us grow, who will put the fertilizer with us around our roots. Wendell Berry has some great words for us around this. And I want to say that one of the reasons, among many, that people such as ourselves may not want to be in a group like that is we might have to talk about it. Like we have to say, I'm going to my group. What group? Well, I go to church. You what? You out yourself. Potentially. Some of us are fine with that. Some of us not so much. Some of our groups meet in public places. Every once in a while, there's been known to be a Bible scene, right? And we have opinions about people like that who might witness to us or be worried about our souls going to a certain place. So Wendell writes about that, and he talks about having some discussion with some friends, and he says, we were talking about whether we needed to be evangelistic about available solutions. So do we share out loud when we know how to solve a problem, whether it's ecological problems, health problems, or faith life problems? Do we need to be evangelistic about it? And I said no, because when you're being evangelistic, you're oversimplifying. Evangelists are wanting people to join the church, not to live a Christian life. So what you have to do is go ahead and do what you know how to do, and do it as well as you can. And then, here's the kitchen table part, be there to answer questions when people realize they need your answers. Otherwise, you're oversimplifying, and that just won't do. That's wrong. It matters what surrounds us. It encourages our growth. That's why you hear us talk about meeting around kitchen tables. When we come together like that, that's abiding. That's abiding in each other's love and life. It's not an easy thing to do, and the church has failed for centuries to do this. A little more from Wendell Berry. He says, without examples of how to abide, we're left with theory and then bureaucracy, and then with that, meddling. We change our principles, our thoughts, and our words, but these are changes that are made up in the air. Our lives go unchanged. In my small community, he writes, in Kentucky, we have lived and dwindled for at least a century under the influence of four different kinds of organizations: governments, corporations, schools, and churches, all of which are distant, centralized, and consequently abstract in all of their concerns. The church is present in the town. We have two, but both have been used by their denominations for almost a century to provide training and income for student ministers who never stay long enough even to become disillusioned with us. That's not abiding. What surrounds us encourages our growth. It's how we grow in faith. And for both Wendell Berry and the gospel writer of John, the measure of one's faith comes down to this one attribute, this one practice, this one way of being in relationship. It's called love. It's a certain kind of love. In Greek, we say agape. So let's think about that for just a moment. That there's only one measure of one's place in a faith community: to love as Jesus loves us. To love as Jesus loves us. That means he loved everyone, whether great or small, ordained, not ordained, young, old, male, female, child, teen, adult. They are all equally loved and accountable to that standard of love. If the church were to shape itself according to that, and you think about that with those vines where you can't even distinguish one from another, no president, no vice president, no secretary, no most popular couple, know most likely to succeed, most athletic? Just people. It would be a community in which all decisions about power and governance would be made in the light of an egalitarian life and love like those vines. That's unsettling. At least it is for me. I'd like to earn my place. I'd like to have a list, and I'd like to check things off it and know that I am good. Not only good, maybe I'm best. Not only best, maybe I, you know, could get kudos. Maybe I could go somewhere and feel better than everybody else. I'd keep it to myself. I'm Christian. But I would know they're really screwing up. But if it's this kind of love, another way of saying it is that the intimate friendship between Jesus and God is what comes into play here. It's what comes into play where this kind of love is employed. It makes sense to think of God loving Jesus and Jesus loving God. There's no real place I've found in Scripture where it shows anything different, you know? They seem deeply and mutually loving towards each other. But if you take a step back and think about those closest to Jesus, two of them want to fight over who's best. Their mother gets in on it. Left hand, right hand, seat of power. Peter needs swimming lessons. Or is it Paul? Judas? Didn't work out for him. Now, Jesus is saying those closest to him that he loved them that way. I'm good with the Jesus God, but when you take a step back and look at who Jesus was loving here on earth, and now he's saying to us, love them as God has loved me, I have loved you, and they're sitting around the table, and they're hearing him saying this, and they know what they've done or haven't done, or they know how they're thinking. And then he says, abide in that way. And since the disciples give really little proof to us in Scripture of deserving that love in return, it's kind of a tall order. It really is. But still, that's our only cue, really. You know, because people of the Christian faith follow Jesus. That's our cue. And we love those who deserve it and those who don't, because that's what he did. The whole company of humanity. It's hard. It's in complete contrast, actually, to often our human impulses. It's in complete contrast to that romantic kind of love, too. That romantic love is not agape love. The romantic love is, you know, the kind that seeks fulfillment. Even if we think it doesn't, it does. You just can't wait to get to that person's side. You love them so much, but you want something from them. You're seeking something for them. And there's a place and there's a time for that. But this kind of love is not that. It's the kind of love like our deepest friendships. Those ones when we think back and we poured out all of our secrets and we never worried about it and we didn't need anything from that person. We just knew that we would care for them and they would care for us and the world would be a better place and we'd go out and care for some more people. Can we really imagine that for ourselves? And can we imagine it for those around us? And can we imagine it for God? That kind of loving? Because the other part of that is then God's loving us that way too. See? It means God's telling us God's secrets, which is unsettling. That God would let us in on the deepest secrets of power. Power to forgive. That's one of God's great powers. Power to accept those who are outside of our understanding. The power to love those who are unlovable. This kind of power takes love so seriously that all things are possible. And that is God's way with us. And Jesus is telling us that. And to live into that. To abide in that. So how do we do it? What surrounds us encourages our growth. Grow in our faith. Follow that commandment. Love as God loved Jesus, as Jesus loved God, and as Jesus loved those around him. I think Wendell said it like this. We heard it, but I'm going to read it all in one piece. So friends, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord. Love the world. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Ask yourself, will this satisfy a woman satisfied to bear a child? Say that your main crop is the forest that you will not plant, that you will not live to harvest. Say that the leaves are harvested when they have rotted into the mold. Call that prophet. Prophesy such returns. Put your faith in the 2 inches of humus that will build under the trees every 1,000 years. Listen to the carrion. Put your ear close and hear the faint chattering of the songs that are to come. Expect the end of the world. Laugh. Laughter is immeasurable. Be joyful, though you have considered all the facts. So long as women do not go cheap for power, please women more than men. Ask yourself, will this satisfy a woman satisfied to bear a child? Will this disturb the sleep of a woman near giving birth? If we take the call to abide seriously, we are left with that. And as Wendell shares with us, it's our dire predicament. Facing an utterly humble question, how must we live and work so as not to be estranged from God's love, in God's work, and in all of God's creatures? The answer is given to us today in Jesus' teaching about love. But that plunges us over the next cliff of how our actual world and lives will be lived. That question calls each of us to many answers. We don't know most of them. God save us from the people who think they know every answer. But our answer, one of them, is we do it around kitchen tables, surrounded by those who love and those we love. And then ultimately, this question calls us around this table.
I've traveled through my history, from certainty to mystery. God speaks in rhyme and paradox. And this I know is true. And finally, when life is through, I'm what I am, not what I do. It come down to you and your next breath. And this I know is true. Leaves don't drop, they just let go. And make a space for seeds to grow. And every season brings a change. A tree is what a seed contains. To die to live is life's refrain.